Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
Thank you, Diana. Let's pray together before we embark upon this message today. Lord, just settle in upon our hearts. Help us to have a quiet moment to reflect how you are God and God alone. Lord, we know that you are at work in both time and history. We know that you desire those intimate connections with us, one-on-one. And we know, Lord, that you desire that we not only inquire into your word, but that we also take our spiritual nourishment from it. That as we share in your word, Lord, it becomes for us strength. And it becomes for us that light of the world that can dispel and drive away the darkness that is even within our own minds. And so, God, we pray that this time of sharing together might be one of illumination, one of greater insight, and one of opening. And as, Lord, you open to us the ways of eternal life, might each of us, Lord, not just individually, but also together as a church family, come away refreshed, renewed, but also challenged to dig and go deeper in our faith and our walk with you. And all the people of God said, Amen. Well, we are continuing to share together in our series entitled Portraits of Grace, and this is our fourth message. And as Diana shared with us the text from John chapter 8, we are considering the woman who was taken in adultery. You'll recall our first three messages, the first from John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to our Lord by night and he was having a crisis of faith. And we're recalling that oftentimes before grace can be received or experienced, often a crisis goes before it. We recall our second message where a crisis of a relationship occurred for the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and Jesus ministered to her in John chapter 4. And our third message, last Sunday, we considered the crisis of possibility that we as a people of faith ought always to be reaching towards that which is possible, such as what St. Peter did as he endeavored to walk on the water there to his Savior in Matthew chapter 14. So today we're considering the woman taken in adultery from John chapter 8 and the crisis that we're considering that goes before the way that she received grace from our Savior. It is a crisis of her soul. Now this is a difficult passage because unlike the three that went before it, it involves the issue of moral failure. And that's always a tough topic to talk about. And the interesting thing about morality, both in the United States and Great Britain and other Western European nations at the present moment, is that morality and ethics are now largely devoid of any sense of community conscience. In our culture, God has been booted out of the moral equation, and morality is now largely an exercise in individual and personal decision-making without all that much reference back to the Bible. The notion that the community can carry moral conscience as it once did during the civil rights movement of the 1960s has now been lost. And this is really a recent development. One need look no further than the conversation currently taking place about transgender toilets in public places for evidence that the rights of the few are now usurping the rights of the many. Unfortunately, toleration at all costs, and not the Bible, is the new situation morality that our culture has chosen to enshrine. As our sense of community conscience deteriorates, might I suggest that what is missing in many Western nations, even within the church, is a sense of accountability, moral or otherwise, to one another. So important. So many within the church just want to do their own thing and then have God to bless it. And so the question is raised, spiritually speaking, to whom are you and I accountable to? Who? Is it to me? Is it to the pastor? Is it to the elders? Is it to the deacons? Who? To whom are we accountable? Now, in the golden age of the Celtic Church, which spanned the centuries from about 500 to 1100 AD, the community of faith, they used what was called anamkaras, or soul friends. These were wise spiritual consultants or religious leaders to assist you in your soul and in your relationship, your walk with the Lord. In the Roman Catholic Church, they had, and they still do have, father confessors or the what's called the confessional booth. And as awkward and as imperfect as such a thing is, it at least provided a person to share your soul with and a way for you to fine-tune your walk with God through that level of accountability to keep your relationship with Jesus Christ on the up and up. And by the way, of all of Luther's many reforms during the Protestant Reformation, he strongly urged the continuance of the confessional booth. Yeah, that's rather interesting. As a way to keep your life honest with God. Everybody's got to have some place or someone to go to be honest, to be transparent, and to say, you know what, my good friend in Christ Jesus, this is the way that it is. This is what I'm struggling with. And so Luther greatly lamented the absence of the confessional booth in Protestant Christianity. So how do we keep ourselves accountable? Now, in many churches, the idea of personal accountability has enjoyed somewhat of a resurrection through small group ministry. Often small groups operate in large congregations because, you know, it's just impossible to get to know hundreds or thousands of people in an intimate way. Wouldn't you agree? Yes. But the invention of the small group as a way of keeping your spiritual life growing and healthy and accountable to the community, that was really the genius of John Wesley back in the 1700s in Great Britain. Here's what D. Michael Henderson, who wrote the book John Wesley's Class Meetings, A Model for Making Disciples, and that's what the church is all about, isn't it? Making disciples, said about Wesley's small groups. Wesley called them class meetings. Here's what he wrote. The class meeting encapsulated several of the key principles of New Testament Christianity. Personal growth within the context of intimate fellowship, accountability for spiritual stewardship, bearing one another's burdens, and speaking the truth in love, as the scriptures declare. Henderson is critical of our modern way of doing church, where he writes the following: lifeless creeds have replaced the burning convictions which so characterized the early church. Sterile meetings have taken the place of the intimate fellowship described in the New Testament. How many of you have ever been a part of a sterile meeting? Can I see a show of it? Come on, where are my hands this morning? Yeah? Yeah, I want to be a little vulnerable and transparent this morning. It's okay to say you've been a part of a sterile meeting as the years have gone by. Yeah. And the communication, he goes on to write, of inert information has supplanted the vital interaction entailed in the enterprise of making disciples. In other words, the church shouldn't just be about information, information, information. There comes a time where we take that information, we make it our own, we act upon it, we live out our faith, we call others to Christ, and so the invitation is given to make disciples. What is making a disciple all about? It's just inviting and teaching others about what it means to follow Jesus. So here's the thing about small groups. Small groups fundamentally recognize that church, hear me out now, people of God, that church as an institution cannot feed your soul. The extent to which church is an institution, it cannot feed your soul. Your soul only grows and is fed in relation to belonging to a small group. And we all belong to small groups, either at work or socially in our neighborhoods and so on. In England, I led a small group, and it was a very powerful experience. We met in an elderly lady's home once every 2 weeks, and she would put a pot of tea on, and so we would sit in her living room, and we would drink tea, and we would share about our lives. We would have a scripture passage that we would talk about, and then we would discover new ways in which the Spirit was making that scripture applicable to our lives and how we could live that out. Now, Wesley understood this New Testament principle, as do most megachurches today. Here's the principle. Churches always grow, they get bigger from the micro to the macro, from the small to the large, and not the other way around. So many think that, well, we grow a church from, we somehow, you know, it's like an instant breakfast. You know, you pour it out in a bowl, you add hot water, and then you've got disciples, and then you've got a large church. No, it begins with intimacy, with that which is small, and then it grows to that which is large. We don't count the number of people who attend worship. We count the number of disciples. Because those are the people who are going to grow the congregation. Disciples grow congregations. In fact, any church that is devoid of discipleship making or accountability groups, they can never grow. Why? Well, Jesus gave us the pattern, didn't he? What is the pattern that Jesus gave to us? He called 12, and he poured his life into those 12 that they might grow in relationship to him. But there is one other fundamental aspect to small groups. Not only are they places of accountability, what people today call keeping it real. So, my friends, the challenge is, where do you go and to whom do you go to in your walk with your Lord to keep your faith real? Who does that for you? Where does that happen? What people today call keeping it real. Small groups are also places of grace, where forgiveness is offered and love and acceptance is experienced. In small groups, we share how and where we're struggling, because none of us have got it completely right spiritually, and we receive the wise counsel of those leaders who are vulnerable and spiritually mature. Who is the spiritually mature amongst you? It is to them that you go for their wise counsel. So one-on-one relationships that focus on discipleship, spiritual growth, and grace are the cure for personal moral failure. It's what the woman taken in adultery, you know, she did not have this in her life. And that's how she tripped up and she found herself in this place of personal moral failure. As a pastor, I always know that when things are going wrong in the life of the church or with certain parishioners, it's because they're not involved in accountability. Or they don't have an anamkara, they don't have a soul friend that they can talk to. People going AWOL in life or within the church are not being discipled. They're not experiencing grace. Being connected to others spiritually, not always just socially, the social aspect of our faith has a place, but never at the expense of growing spiritually. Yeah, being connected to others is the cure for the crisis of the soul. Which brings us back to John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery by the scribes and Pharisees. You see, clearly she was experiencing a crisis of the soul. And this is the first and most important consideration. Yes, she was an adulteress, and not to minimize her adultery, it was in many ways a symptom of a larger problem of the interior struggle of her heart that she had lost her way. She lost her way with her family, with men, with her community and with her faith, and we all have at one time or another, my friends, felt this way. That we've lost our way. We have all discarded what we know to be true and right because inwardly we're hurting. Yeah, such as she was. And so she opts for the placebo of extramarital sex as a way to soothe or to smother her very, very troubled soul. My guess is that she had absolutely no one that she could turn to or talk to about the agony inside. But in this instance, in John chapter 8, the community of faith, the scribes and the Pharisees, they find her out. Oh, yes, they did. I don't know how they found her out. I don't know how they caught her in the very act of adultery. And they catch her. And they demand accountability. For the scribes and Pharisees, you know, this is a rather cut and dry case. We caught her. The Jewish law demands that she be condemned. Now, what do you say, Jesus? But the crisis of the soul can never, my friends, be cured by religious rules or regulations. And so even in John chapter 8, we begin to see the difference between Christianity and other world religions, because Christianity is preeminently a faith of grace, Say faith of grace with me this morning. Faith of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, which is the banner, the hallmark verses that are all throughout our sermon series, say, "For you are saved by what grace? Through faith. And it's not of yourselves." This woman who was caught in the act of adultery, she was cornered. She knew that she was never going to be able to save herself. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say it's a gift, right? Grace is a gift of God, not from works, so that anybody can brag about it. Hey, look, I got this salvation thing. No, no, no. God has given salvation to us as a gift. The scribes and Pharisees wanted this woman to be a good daughter of Israel, but their model of religion was deeply flawed. Why? They wanted her to be accountable, but they offered her no grace. And so here's what Jesus does. You know, there is so much speculation, and I would encourage you, go ahead, read what the interpreters say about John chapter 8, where Jesus stoops down on the ground and he begins to write there in the dust. What was he writing? So much speculation. And I suppose that we'll never ever know what he was writing until we all get to glory. Maybe he was writing Psalm 25 and verse 6, which says, "Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity." Maybe he was writing Psalm 69:16, "Answer me, Lord, for your faithful love is good, in keeping with your great compassion, turn to me." Maybe he was writing Psalm 86:15, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth." Maybe he was writing those words. Or Psalm chapter 90 and verse 13, "Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion upon your servants." Or perhaps Joel 2:13, "Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster." Because this woman that was taken in adultery, she was on a runaway freight train to disaster in her life. Jesus implicates further the crowd who are ready to throw their rocks and stones as also having a crisis of the soul. You know, oftentimes we focus upon the woman that was taken in adultery, but let's also look at the crowd. They too had a crisis of the soul, for whether public or private sin is always a crisis of the soul. This gathering of the religious elite, and they were the elite. They were confronted with the same power that is conjured up in the words of the hymn, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, how precious, how precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed. When they dropped their stones, and the text says that Diana read for us this morning, from the eldest first. They dropped their stones first. They carried the greater weight of sin through their lives. They were the first to get what Jesus was saying. They were the first to be convicted in their hearts about the accumulation of sin within their own lives. And they thought, oh no, so they dropped their stones from their tightly clenched fists. They too were saying, you know, if I'm honest, as the Lord calls me to be honest, as the Lord calls me to give an account, I must admit that even with the stones in my hand, that I am, despite the law of Moses, I am as lost as she is. So where is the grace, Pastor? The grace is found in the second chance that Jesus personally gave to her. Aren't you glad that our faith is about second chances of grace? Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are those who have accused you? Has anyone condemned you? Where are they?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you." But immediately on the heels of his love and his grace and his forgiveness that he is so amply pouring out upon this woman, and in that moment she is experiencing a deep change in her life such as she never has before. She is like the Samaritan woman at the well just four chapters earlier in John chapter 4. She is drinking those waters of life. And in that experience, following on the heels of so much grace being poured into her life, Jesus challenges her with a question of accountability. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." There it is. The grace and the accountability. Every day of her life. And we don't have a book in the Bible that tells us about the rest of her life. But every day for the rest of her life, from that moment on, this woman learned to live in grace means to leave sin behind. We remove it from our lives. It exits from our soul. That's what she had to come to terms with in terms of the experience of grace. So, church, we are the recipients of grace, are we not? Amen. Are we not the recipients of grace? We are exactly like this woman. So, let us sin no more that we might live in grace and so experience the healing of our soul as Jesus challenges us to go and sin no more.